In a few moments, you'll experience the live stream from LifePoint Church. I'm so glad that you're here to join us for that experience. At our church, our mission is to influence people to find and follow Jesus. We want to see people find Jesus, in other words, believe in him for their salvation. And then after that, we want to see those believers follow Christ in a life of wholehearted devotion. All of our energy and effort is put into serving you, helping you experience that. So maybe you're joining us from another part of the world or another state in the United States. We're glad that you're here. My encouragement to you would be wherever you are in the world, find a local body of believers to get involved with. Don't let this be your church alone. And then for those of you that are in our local area or maybe even part of our church family, perhaps some of you are on vacation or some of you have kids that are sick or for whatever reason you decided to stay in this weekend. And I would just invite you to consider not using our live stream as a substitute for the church experience. Make sure you're involved in community. We have the wonder of technology to take advantage of experiencing a service through computer and in our own homes, but that's not the church. I would invite you to come and be part of community. You can do that especially through small groups here at our church. I would invite you to get connected with people, share life together, be part of what God is doing in each other's lives. It's a very powerful thing. And then, of course, as you're watching via live stream, I would invite you to participate in the act of worship through giving. I would encourage you to go on to our website, lifepointchurch.us. There you can find a tab to click, and you can be a part of this experience through the giving of your gifts. My deepest prayer is that God would use the experience of this service to change you, to draw you closer to himself. I hope you enjoy this time together.
Today, we can't get enough. We binge watch it, supersize it, buy it, just gotta have it. We need more to fill that void than forget about it. Here's the deal though. The issue is in the heart. Listen to this part. The control is out of your hands. You worship what you do not know, and the little gods have a hold on you. However, the living water is here and waiting. Take a drink and be thirsty no more. Listen, look, lift up your eyes and see what you need. See who needs you. There's only one relationship we should seek, and it's with the one who seeks you. Drop what you have. Surrender today, tomorrow, then the next. Leave your comfort zone and make this faith your own. Because God is enough.
How's everybody doing? I think we're in the right place. I love that we get to get together week after week after week, and I'm really glad that you've come to share in this experience with us. I'm delighted to be able to talk to you today. Love it when we get to open God's Word. Hey, I have a theory that across all of our services this weekend, right here in this room, in our video cafe, even for those watching online, there's a good chance that we are all over the spiritual spectrum. And by that, I mean there are those of us that have been Christians many years, maybe 10, 20, 30, maybe even 50 years of walking with Jesus. There are others that have been Christians a long time, but they're not walking with Jesus. You realize that the length of time a person's a Christian has little to do with whether or not that person's mature. There are those that have stalled in their walks with Jesus. There are others that have become Christians, most recently, like people who have understood, wait a minute, Jesus died for me? Wait a minute, you're telling me this is not that I have to work to get to heaven? No, instead, this is a beautiful gift given by Christ. There are others of us in all these venues across the spectrum that are hurting, that are doubting God, that are wondering, God, do you care? Are you there? There are others of us struggling with temptation. The point is, we're all over the board, but no matter where you are on that spiritual spectrum, I'm here to tell you that you can know that you're loved by God, that you can know that God is moving toward you, that God is interested in you, that God wants you to know that you matter to him. And you can know as well that you've been placed on this planet for a purpose. You can understand why you're alive, and it really is that big. What a beautiful picture. But the truth of the matter is, there's lots of stuff, no matter where we are on that spiritual continuum, that conspires against us,
that seeks to make it very difficult for us to grow in Christ and to change and to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. That's why a couple of weeks ago we started this series called God's, lowercase g, because we're talking about substitute gods, false gods, things that we try to fill our lives with to satisfy that place that only God can satisfy. And in this series, what we're doing is we're talking about four false gods over the time that we have here together. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, I'm of the opinion that every single human being has been created to worship. And we will worship something. Just as we have innate desires to eat and to sleep and to experience love, so we have woven into who we are a desire to worship. I think it's placed there by God. And we're going to find something to put in our lives that we can have affection for, something that we can have loyalty toward, something that we will say, this is an obsession, something that we will look at and we will go, this is important to me. This is a top priority. Because woven inside of every one of us is a compelling desire to worship. It's true of every human being. And so we're looking at this idea that there are gods in our lives, aren't we? So throughout the centuries, men and women have described a God-shaped hole. That's the phrase they use. Or a vacuum in their lives that is designed to be filled only by God. Do you feel it? Do you sense that in you? A place inside of our lives that is to be occupied by God alone. But the challenge is we try to fill that with all kinds of things. We try to take that God-shaped hole, that vacuum inside of us, and put in there things that don't belong there, things that don't matter to God. So I began this series a couple weeks ago highlighting a verse, the very last verse in the tiny little epistle of 1 John in the New Testament. Let me remind you how it goes. 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen, he says. And John is writing because he is living in a world that are surrounded by idols. People are bowing down to statues. People are worshiping false gods. But we too are surrounded by substitutes for God. Things that we try to put in that God-shaped vacuum inside of our lives. I think I was 19 years old when I heard philosopher Francis Schaeffer describe what he felt were the two compelling values in the world at that time. And as a 19-year-old, I was a Christian. I was eager to hear, you know, wow, tell me what's going on here. And he suggested that these two values that had risen disproportionately across the world were these: personal peace and prosperity. I've never forgotten that, because I've realized that in my life, it's possible for me to pursue personal peace and prosperity at the expense of allowing God to be in that God-shaped space in my life. I could be a person very easily, just like you could, that is seeking to fill my life with things that don't really matter. See, God has placed within us a desire, a capacity for him. Maybe you've guessed it, though. The gods that we're talking about in this series are less tangible than stone statues or wooden carvings. That's not what we're talking about. They are idols of the heart. So let me summarize it this way. You don't have to bow down to a statue to be an idolater. You don't have to be a person who goes home today, has a little statue in your closet burning incense or putting little pieces of food there, to be a person who has misplaced devotion, who is attempting to fill a space in your life that's designed to be filled only by God. False gods scream for our attention and our devotion, and they are everywhere. So has someone or something replaced Jesus as my number one priority? This is a question that we have to be honest enough to ask. Has someone or something replaced Jesus as my number one priority, my preoccupation, the object of my loyalty and devotion? If you want to find your false god, there are a couple of questions that you might be able to answer that you might find helpful. Here they are. What do you think about most of the time? What do you find yourself daydreaming about? You want to find your false god? What do you fear losing the most? What are you likely to purchase on impulse? What do you look at online? Is there anything that gives you greater joy than Jesus? If so, what and why? All of these, you see, are indicators that our lives could be flooded with things that are beginning to displace God in our lives. Now, as I look at those questions, I don't like some of my answers to some of those questions. And maybe as you think about your answers, you don't like some of your answers. The truth is, we're all vulnerable to having our hearts filled with substitutes that don't belong there. So for centuries, Christians have used tracts. You know what a tract is? I almost feel like I need to explain it. I don't see them much anymore, okay? So again, for centuries, little pieces of paper or small booklets that summarize the gospel, that help people understand that they are born separated from God and sinful, and that Jesus Christ has come as a substitute, taking their sins on themselves. And simply by believing Him, you can have the gift of salvation and the assurance of eternal life. Maybe you've seen them. So I became a Christian as a young teenager, and I was terrified of sharing my faith. Like, it just seemed like, oh my gosh, you mean like I'm going to go up to somebody and I'm going to say, this is what Jesus did for me and this is what you need to do. I mean, you know, it's like, wow. So the thought dawned on me, I could take a tract and I could put it in some inconspicuous location and not be threatened by anybody's facial expressions or whether or not I'm accepted or loved or any of that. And so that's what I did. I took a tract and I went into the men's room. And I remember searching under every stall. God forbid that there would be somebody else in there with me. And I took that little pamphlet, that little tract, and I laid it on the back of the toilet. And I remember it was kind of like one of those cartoon characters. It's like one of these things, like, I mean, I was out of there as fast as could be. And I remember my heart was beating and I was so excited and thrilled. And oh my gosh, I'm so dangerous. I had taken a risk for God, right? And I had this vision of like whoever goes in there to do whatever they do, it's going to go, wow, this is awesome. I give my life to Jesus on the toilet. I don't know how that was going to work out. But I was so proud of myself. And the truth is, if you think about tracts, at least over the last few decades, there have been tracts that have used an illustration that has become quite popular. I think it was popularized first by Campus Crusade for Christ, but other people have used it. And it's the idea that you and I, every individual, has a throne in our lives. And we have to ask, what is occupying the throne of our lives? So if you take a look at this image here, this represents the throne of your life. And some of you say, that's not the throne in my life. You're thinking, I have a lawn chair, or I don't know what you're thinking, or a recliner, or whatever it might be. In fact, it reminds me a little bit. Anybody grow up in those churches I did where they had those throne chairs up front here? That always just, like, who thought of that? I'll tell you who thought of it. The ministers. The ministers thought of that. Well, we're going to have nice chairs up here. Like, doesn't that really send the message? We're all the same, honest, right? Right, all these throne chairs up here. And you had to sit in them kind of piously. I remember looking at ministers, and you had to gaze off like this. You knew they were pondering God, maybe. I don't know. We don't have throne chairs here. Everybody okay with that? We don't have throne chairs here. Okay. But you do have a throne in your life. And so the S of the throne of that life signifies yourself, because ideally Christ should be on the throne of your life. Christ should be the one directing you. Christ should be the one who, as the Lord of your life, is on the throne of your life. But too often we push Christ to the side and we allow ourselves to be at the very center of our lives. We allow ourselves to dictate what our lives are all about. And so the letter S, obviously representing self, reminds us that self on the throne means a selfish life, or a self-centered life, or a self-absorbed life, or a self-directed life. And we could go on and on. The truth is, every one of us has a throne. And this means that if self is on the throne of our lives, we are susceptible to filling our lives with things that are counterfeit. We're susceptible to including in our lives and directing our loyalty and devotion toward things that are substitute gods. They're not the real God, because we're living, in fact, for ourselves. So in this series, the very first week, we covered the God, little g, of control. Last week, the God of approval. And today, I want to talk to you about the God of pleasure. The God of pleasure. So pleasure is enjoyable, isn't it? Pleasure is pleasurable. Otherwise, we'd have to call it something else. Of course it is. Pleasure is enjoyable, but it's a lousy foundation on which to build your life. Pleasure brings with it a sting in the tail. For example, ask the drug addict how that momentary pleasure has served him. Ask the adulterer whether in that moment of pleasure, those consequences are now in effect. Ask the overeater whether or not that enjoyable habit has served him or her. Or ask the porn addict whether or not their self-esteem is better off because of those moments of pleasure. Of course, the list is long. If we're after pleasure, it's pretty easy. There are lots of things that are pleasurable. The challenge is there's a sting in the tail with those pleasures. So one author describes pleasure like this. Pleasure is a false god. Research shows that people who focus their energy on superficial pleasures end up more anxious, more emotionally unstable, and more depressed. Pleasure is the most superficial form of life satisfaction and therefore the easiest to obtain and the easiest to lose. It's not hard to find pleasure if that's the goal, right? So a devotion to the false god of pleasure might actually mean that a person is a narcissist. So the term is very interesting. It's a term that some psychologists use or sociologists. A narcissist simply is one who pursues life by seeking gratification from vanity and self-centeredness. Here are a few characteristics of a narcissist. Now, I know whenever you hear a list like this, let me invite you to think of that some of these could possibly relate to you instead of all those other people you're thinking about when you hear a list like this. I get it, okay? So a narcissist, for example, tends to talk about themselves a lot. A narcissist requires constant praise, believes they are superior, has a sense of entitlement. A narcissist tends to be envious of others, enjoys being the center of attention, lacks empathy. A narcissist exhibits boundless ambition, but is incredibly insecure. A narcissist holds grudges. A narcissist doesn't take criticism well. Maybe some of these ring true for you or somebody that you might know. The word narcissist comes from Narcissus, a character in Greek mythology, who, because of his self-love, was able to see his reflection in a pool of water and become infatuated with himself to the exclusion of all others. Narcissus was so self-centered. I don't know of a more vivid picture of self-centeredness. Can you believe that? Like he's just transfixed on himself, gazing at his reflection in this pool of water. As we think about it as well, some of the characteristics of the narcissist are also shared by the hedonist. The two people are actually quite similar because a hedonist is a person who believes that the pursuit of pleasure is the most important thing in life. The hedonist is a pleasure seeker. That's the goal of life for the hedonist. For the hedonist, pleasure or comfort or happiness is the most important good in life. And so for that reason, for the hedonist, pain is to be avoided at all cost. Pain is evil. Pain is to be pushed aside. In fact, pleasure is the only thing that really matters. Now, maybe that's you or someone that you know. That's the extreme example of one who has embraced pleasure. So you might already be asking, well, okay, let's get it straight here. Is pleasure good or bad? Of course, the answer is yes and yes. In other words, I want to invite you to consider that there are certainly good aspects of pleasure, and then there are bad aspects of pleasure. I'm going to invite you to look at two separate scripture passages that I think help us understand the good nature of pleasure and the bad parts of pleasure as well. Okay? So you can follow along. Hopefully you have a Bible with you here. Some of these are going to be projected on the screen. But let's start with the very first verse. This verse is to help us understand the good part of pleasure. Here it is, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Maybe you've never even seen this in the Bible before. It goes like this. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. Isn't that awesome? That's God's word right there. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. What a wonderful reminder of the things that we have. You know what that tells us? The things that we have aren't in and of themselves evil. God has given us everything, all things, richly to enjoy. I mean, think of your list. That's your job, that's your house, that's your car, that's your kids. That's your things, that thing you like, that little hobby thing you like, or whatever it is you collect, or that, you know, the list goes on and on and on, right? God gives us all things richly to enjoy. It's okay to enjoy those things, we're told. In fact, it's inescapable that the capacity for enjoyment and pleasure has been given to us by God. That's where it comes from. God has created things to be enjoyed. Food and sight and sex and nature and smells and colors and all those things to be enjoyed. The all things given to us by God can actually become a kind of springboard for gratitude. So as you sort of do the inventory of the things in your life, I love this. Just write down, God, I thank you for whatever it is. And as trivial as it might seem, it's okay to thank God for it. All those things in your life. He's given them to you richly to enjoy. Use that as a springboard and to be able to say to God, thank you, God, for what you have given me. God loves to give good gifts, no doubt about it. But we face a very real danger when the gifts displace the giver. When the things, the all things that we have been given begin to assume a place of importance that rises above the giver himself. And as strange as it might sound, it's actually possible. Let me share with you the second verse in this tension of good pleasure, bad pleasure. This is bad pleasure, James chapter 5, verse 5. He's speaking of those who have lived with their stuff and are serving their stuff. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and indulgence. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. He's describing someone who has a misplaced devotion to pleasure, who in living life has let pleasure take a place in their lives that it was never meant to have. You've lived on the earth in pleasure and indulgence. And notice that this is not a complimentary verse, by the way. Okay, you have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You've just lived for yourself. You've lived with yourself on the throne of your life, he's telling us. God has given us all things richly to enjoy, but not to destroy. Not to destroy ourselves and others. Now, listen, I know some of you better than others. Some of you I don't know at all. But I don't live with you. I don't know what your struggles are. I don't know whether or not you have a proclivity toward giving the God of pleasure a place in your life where it doesn't belong. I don't know that. Only you know. But sometimes we're the last to know. We're the last to know about our own struggles. We're the last to admit about some of the challenges that we face. But as we're honest about looking at these things in our lives, we have to have the courage to ask questions that reveal our hearts and our loyalties. So while I may not know how you live in your house, in your job, driving to work, in your spare time, you know, listen, it's not my job to get all in your daily routine. My job is to present the truth and trust that God's going to work in your life, okay? As we think about the reality of some of these challenges, though, we each have to have the courage. I do know this, that we have become devoted to the God of pleasure when feeling good becomes a greater desire than being good. Like if we're living just to feel good and that desire has usurped the idea that our character can change, that we can become the people that God wants us to be, that we can actually be good people, then that reveals something is really wrong. We become devoted to the God of pleasure when feeling good becomes a greater desire than being good. See, the truth is God offers us grace to change and grow no matter where we are. Isn't that incredible? God offers us the grace to begin to change and to begin to stretch and become the people he wants us to be. So let me ask us, is it possible that Jesus would have something to teach us about pleasure? Is it possible? Okay, this is church. Usually the answers involving Jesus, a Jesus question is yes. Okay. So obviously Jesus has communicated a lot about pleasure. And I want to share a couple of things with you because it may not be what you think, right? I want to invite you to remember something. This is a little bit of a separate sermon, so let me jump in it really quickly. Remember that Jesus lived a dependent relationship with his heavenly Father. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, voluntarily limits himself, Philippians 2, empties himself, kenosis in Greek. He steps out of heaven onto earth. And when he does that, he assumes a dependent relationship with his heavenly Father. So Jesus doesn't show up like lightning bolts ready to go. Everything that Jesus does is from a derived relationship. He's completely man and he's completely God. And he's living in this dependent relationship because this is the arrangement of the Godhead. And when Jesus comes to this life, he lives in that relationship with his heavenly Father. This is why when Jesus says things like this, it's a little easier to understand. Here's what Jesus says. I can of myself do nothing. That's what Jesus said. I can of myself do nothing. What does he mean by that? He means that the source of his obedience, the source of his power, the connection that he has with his heavenly Father, he's saying, I am connected to my heavenly Father, and therefore, this is why I'm living. He says also in John chapter 8, verse 29, listen to these words, and he who sent me, this is Jesus talking about the Father, is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that, read the next two words, please him. That's what he says. Now we're talking about pleasure here this morning. Notice Jesus' perspective on this. Jesus is saying, I'm living in a dependent relationship with my heavenly Father. I can of myself do nothing. I only do what pleases him. Do you realize that the very first few verses of Romans chapter 15 tell us that even Christ did not please himself? And that we too are to be people that don't please themselves. Now, what in the world does that mean? I get it. Here's what happens. You know, the church is in America, the church in America is filled with people who just want to come and they want to just leave happy and they want to know that God's going to take their lives and bless their plans and God's working for them and Jesus is their homeboy and whatever it is, okay? Right? I get it. But I'm here to tell you that sometimes God wants to meddle in our business. And when it comes to this reality of who God wants us to be before him, this is not saying when we say we don't please ourselves, that doesn't mean that we can't experience or shouldn't experience pleasure. That's not what he's saying. God created us to experience pleasure. That's the wonder and the beauty of this whole thing. Of course, there's so much about life that we are to enjoy, that we are to experience with pleasure. What God is reminding us, that our first and foremost priority, where we're headed in life, should be, God, it's not about me. I don't want to be on the throne of my life. Jesus, I want you on the throne of my life. I want to please you. This is the overarching and compelling idea behind why we have been placed on this planet. Put another way, pleasing God is greater than pleasing ourselves. Pleasing God is greater than pleasing ourselves. The Apostle Paul said it this way. I love it. I haven't met a person yet who didn't at one point say, boy, if only I could know the will of God for my life. If only I could know what it is God wants me to do. And generally by that, we mean what I call the dot. Like, tell me that specific thing that you want me to do. And we get all sideways about finding that specific thing. Can I guarantee you at least one thing that we know is God's will? And Paul put it this way. You want to know your number one goal in life and what it should be? Here's what it should be. Paul said it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:9. We make it our goal to please God. End of story. And I'm convinced that sometimes when we get all in the weeds of finding the dot, finding that thing, oh God, what if we would just back up and say, wait a minute, what's the most important thing? Because when you're pleasing God, you cannot miss the will of God. The overarching goal, the primary thing, the major aim, number one, to please God. This is something that we go to bed with, something we wake up with, something we drive down the road with. We're at work, we're at family, we're doing whatever hobbies. God, we can please you in everything that we do. He's given us everything richly to enjoy. Now, God, how can I offer back a life that is pleasing to you? I want to please you, God. So around LifePoint, we talk a lot about the five characteristics of a Christ-like influencer. You've probably heard them. They're printed. I think they're even in your worship guide there if you want to review. I just want to talk about the first one. It goes like this. The first quality of being a Christ-like influencer is that a Christ-like influencer surrenders continually. A Christ-like influencer comes to the point where he says, wait a minute, I realize my life is not about getting Jesus to come on and do things that I want to do. And Jesus is not working for me. Jesus shows up and says, I want to own you. And there's only one response to that. I surrender. A Christ-like influencer surrenders continually. A Christ-like influencer says, my life is yours. A Christ-like influencer says, I want to please you. I want to be in submission to your work in my life. So Chris Nye has just published a brand new book called Less of More. It's very insightful and provoking. Notice what he says. We cannot pursue the American dream and God's dream. The two kingdoms are in opposition to one another. Our allegiance must be sworn, and by siding with our king, we are surrendering our life, which is different from the American dream. We are surrendering our life to God. We are saying, God, my life is all about you. I belong to you. What do you want to do with my life? So let me ask you, I love this exercise because this is where I find my head a lot in my own personal time with God in my growth path. In what ways have you discovered that following Jesus is upside down from what you might have expected? Are you confronted with this stuff? Put another way, I don't think that you're growing toward Christ-likeness unless you're regularly surprised, regularly challenged, regularly offended by what God is doing in your life. By that, I mean getting to the place where you're learning things and saying, what, God? I didn't see that coming. I didn't know that you would do that. I didn't know that you would work in that way, God, or that truth. God, I want to embrace that truth. Is that really how life works, these lessons that he's teaching us? And nowhere is this more obvious as you begin to be a student of the scriptures and a follower of Christ than to discover the role that pain can play in our lives. Now, I have to say, if we just did an informal survey here, like just show of hands or, write it down a little thing in your bulletin there, would you rather choose pleasure or pain? Okay. Yeah, right. I know. We'd all say pleasure, of course, right? In fact, the person who says pain, we give them the card for a psychologist and we say, you go and visit that person for a little bit. But I want to tell you, you talk about one of the ways that God works in upside down ways in our lives is by redefining our priority related to pleasure. The Apostle Paul had this down. He understood because he understood that he would trade his earthly pleasures for a life devoted to pleasing God. And by doing that, he would find new pleasure in the strangest places. See, Paul asked God to take away this hardship. He called it a thorn in his flesh. And God said, yeah, you know what? I'm not going to do it. My grace is sufficient for you. Then Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. He says, that's why I take, what's the word? Pleasure. That's why I take pleasure. Are you ready? In my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Are you kidding me? The reason Paul could write these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is because his life was directed toward pleasing God. And when Christ is on the throne of our lives, when Jesus is the most important person in our lives, then and only then we're able to say, I'm taking pleasure in all those unpleasant things. I'm taking pleasure in my weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and troubles that I suffer for Christ. Not just for grins, for Christ. The hardships that come into our lives because of our devotion and our desire to please Jesus Christ. He says we can take pleasure in that. Pleasing God means that we find pleasure in living for Him no matter the circumstances. Now listen, you're going to go out of here today and you're going to start your week and you're going to do what you do throughout the week. And maybe I don't need to remind you, but you will be bombarded by a culture that is constantly selling pleasure. You just will, and I will too. All around us, whether it's messages, whether it's conversations, whether it's environments, all around us is a culture that's selling pleasure. So we have to ask, God, does that please you? If I bite into the apple here, does that please you? Well, let me put it another way, very practically. What is that overarching pleasure temptation that you need to look at honestly? Like earlier when we were talking about all this stuff, did you connect the dots in your life? Were you thinking, maybe that thing or that place or that activity has assumed a place in my life that is inordinate, that is disproportionate, that is actually pushing Jesus aside? Again, I don't know what that is. I have my own list. I'm busy trying to fix me, okay? You guys have to have the courage and the honesty before God to say, God, what is that thing? Because what we're describing here is a desire to please Jesus and a surrendering of ourselves to Him. By the way, it's most likely not an instantaneous poof, but there's work to be done because no one is excluded from the temptation. So with God's help, what we do is we say, we want to be the kind of people that please you wholeheartedly, recognizing that even the unpleasing or unpleasant things that come into our lives, when they're coming for the sake of Christ, we can actually find pleasure and complete confidence in who you are, our God. That's the kind of love He has for us. Let me pray for us. God, we're the first to admit that life is complicated. And we want to begin by saying we realize that sometimes in the throne of our lives, we occupy first place. That sometimes we push Jesus to the margin, sometimes we assume that we know better. Sometimes by doing that, we leave ourselves open to all kinds of counterfeits, all kinds of substitutes for you. First, we need to say, God, we are so sorry. We repent of raising up any substitute for you in our lives. Any false God that we would swear allegiance to, sometimes without even knowing it. Would you forgive us? We want to be the kind of people in this one single life that we have that have a single obsession to please you with our lives. That's our prayer, and we know that's your desire. So you will empower us as we submit ourselves to you and surrender ourselves to you. You will empower us to be those kinds of people. That's our confidence, and that's our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.